Well, on April 4th, Brandy and I will celebrate 20 years of marriage. And so, thank you. I won't tell you how many of those years have been happy or not.
I'll let you know later.
Yeah, she'll tell me later. All right. So as our anniversary draws near, we've been preparing for this conference, and we've been reminded of the vows that we took all those years ago, and specifically the vows to love in sickness and in health. You see, over the last few weeks, our house has been full of sickness as 5 of the 6 people in the household have battled through the flu. And so while we're on the mend, you'll have to excuse my coughs and scratchy voice. I apologize for that. And as Brandon, as I look back on the last 20 years, we've had a pretty solid marriage, but like all couples, we've had many disagreements, both some minor ones and some major ones along the way. And this should come as no surprise, since the very first married couple and every married couple since that time has failed to see eye to eye 100% of the time.
And so since this is the case, we thought it would be helpful to look back at the first couple, at Adam and Eve, and see if we can gain some insight that we can apply to our own marriage. We're going to divide our time into 2 sections. Number 1, sources of strife, and number 2, strategies for success.
All right, so let's move to our first section. If you would you turn to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 15 through 18 again as we look at that very first marriage. I'm often joking in my church that if you're talking about the good old days, you're talking about sometime before Genesis 3, because those are the only good old days. Genesis 2, we want to look at verses 15 through 18, the good old days. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And then the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so as you probably remember, and you've probably heard pastors teach this before, but this is, here we are on day 6 of the creation week. And for the first time, God is speaking of his creation, and he says it's not good. You know, as he created things all, he says that he saw his creation, it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But here we see he says it's not good. And what the Lord is really revealing here is the incompleteness of the man, the incompleteness of Adam. And so these words, the words of this verse emphasize man's need for a helper, for an equal partner, for a comparable companion. And so man was incomplete without someone to compliment him, compliment as to be a counterpart, not compliment him like to say how nice things are, not that kind of compliment, to help him in that task of filling and multiplying and taking dominion over the earth. And so Genesis 2:18, it clearly points to the man's inadequacy, that woman was created by God to meet man's deficiency. And so it's kind of like, as you know, Bungie and Brenda were talking about earlier about playing tennis, and it's kind of like the idea of trying to play doubles tennis without a partner. It's not going to work out very well. You need that partner. And so God saw that Adam needed a partner. And notice again the words that God uses there in verse 18. It says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." And this phrase could be translated "a corresponding helper." Now, in our culture, we often use the term helper in a condescending or even a patronizing way. We say things to people like Bungie says to Jeremy, "Well, aren't you a good little helper?" You know, and when it's used in that way, it's very demeaning.
Right. We moms, we're familiar with this too, right? "Mom, can I help you make dinner?" Or, "Mom, can I help you fold those clothes?" Oftentimes, this kind of help is not very helpful.
Now, what we need to understand, though, is what we find here in Genesis chapter 2 is that the word translated helper there in verse 18, it's not a demeaning term. In fact, on multiple occasions, this Hebrew word is used to describe God Almighty himself. Psalm 33, verse 20. It says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield."
And Psalm 70, verse 5 says, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay."
Psalm 115, verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And so we see that the same Hebrew word is used other places in the Old Testament, again, as reference to God. And so speaking of help in a very uplifting and exalted way. And furthermore, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for helper is found in the New Testament being used of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, Jesus, before his crucifixion, said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So again, we see this word helper is used of someone that's of high quality, of great importance. So looking again at Genesis 2, verse 18, notice the word comparable there. And this word indicates that the woman is not a mere tool or worker, but it is an equal partner in God's grace and an equal human being. And so it's very important for us as we look back and as we think about our marriage, as we think about the role that mediation plays, is it's very important for husbands to realize that their wife is a co-partner in this marriage relationship. That it's two individuals that are both perfectly made in God's image. In fact, we read in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So both man and woman are created in God's image, and both in the image and likeness of God, that together, man and wife display the fullness of the image of God. So with that said, let's skip down in Genesis chapter 2 to verses 21 through 25. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Okay, so the stage is set. So far, so good. Adam and Eve have a perfect marriage. There's no Facebook or football games to distract them from one another. There's no other men or women to tempt them towards unfaithfulness. And best of all, there's no children to complicate things. So Adam and Eve simply enjoyed perfect intimacy both with God and with each other.
But the good old days were not to last long. Before you can say the honeymoon is over, sin will enter into this perfect union. And so let's read the sad story. We're familiar with it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And so here it is, we know the fall of mankind, and tragically, as is always the case with sin, the negative consequences are inevitable. They've chosen to disobey God, and so this is the way that it goes. Now, in addition to the physical and spiritual death that began to take hold of Adam and Eve, there were two other negative consequences or sources of strife that directly affect their marriage. And this is how it is with sin. And so what we're trying to build on is to show that we live on this side of the fall, that it was great, everything was wonderful for Adam and Eve before the fall, but that's not what our marriage is going to be like. Because what's been brought out over and over so far today is that we can't have the perfect marriage, that we can't have the perfect spouse. And so the first negative effect we see here is broken intimacy. Broken intimacy. We see this as we look at verse 7. Notice, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." And so Satan told a half-truth here. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, but it wasn't to God-like knowledge. Instead, Adam and Eve's sin becomes the source of shame. Notice, "And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering." And so this verse is a sad witness to the first aspects of death that Adam and Eve experienced, and that was the death of relationship, the death of their marital intimacy. And so because of their sin, Adam and Eve's nakedness was no longer a blessing, but instead it became a reason for embarrassment. They no longer felt comfortable being unclothed around one another. And so Adam and Eve did what all future fallen human beings would do when they found themselves doing something wrong. They try to fix it themselves. They try to work it out on their own. Notice, "And they knew that they were naked, so that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now, this is a problem, especially as it involves mediation, because Adam and Eve, they've gone away from God's way of doing things, and then once they've felt the consequences of it, they've sought to remedy their broken intimacy apart from God's intervention. They haven't asked. That's the same thing as that you have done as children or even adults. You know, when I was a kid, I used to break things quite often, and so I would try to remedy the situation apart from my parents' help or knowledge. I wanted to make sure that they did not find out about that thing, and it always turned out poorly. So essentially what we see here with Adam and Eve is that they're seeking to be their own mediators. They're seeking to solve this problem on their own, but it's not going to work. Adam and Eve have fallen, and fig leaves weren't going to help them get back up. So instead of seeking to solve this problem on their own, what they should have done is what all married believers should do. They should turn to the Lord for help. And so that's really the first aspect for us, and we'll go through some more practical aspects of that as we move into our second section. But we need to really seek the Lord as the mediator, to seek that the Lord would help us. The Lord is to be the mediator of every marriage. Paul tells us that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so many problems can be rectified or avoided altogether if husband and wife would simply be willing to submit to the Lord and his word. And it's something that pastors always say, but pastors always say it because it remains true. If that we would just submit to the mediation that the Lord gives through his word and by his spirit, then we'd find many of these problems to go away. Now, as we skip down to verse 16 of this passage here in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see a second major source of conflict, and that's the power struggle. As a result of Adam and Eve's sin and the subsequent curse, the Lord reveals to Eve in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, Brandy and I view this verse as referring to the difficulties that are encountered in marriage as a result of the sin and the curse. Specifically in view here is the desire for dominance that is exhibited by both the husband and wife as they live in sinful self-will.
So one Christian author writes, sin has turned the harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. Sadly, many marriages today find themselves in this state of frequent conflict and strife. What was designed to be a compatible and complete union has instead fallen into a state of disrepair and disharmony. Where are we to turn? What are we to do? How can we live successfully in a clearly imperfect marital relationship?
So this brings us to our second section, and that's strategies for success. We know that we all have these sources of conflict in our marriage, and so what are the strategies that we can use to help us work through them? Now, as we enter into this second section, our final section, we can all acknowledge that a perfect marriage is unattainable. Just as Bungie was sharing, this pedestal of perfection and that he thinks he's attained and all of those things, we have to be careful and to realize that we can't hold someone to that. Because it's just not possible. As soon as sin came into the world, the opportunity for a perfect marriage went out the window. It just can't happen. There are no perfect spouses out there, and marriage is going to be difficult no matter who you are married to. You know, people often daydream about, oh, this marriage and that marriage, and oh, if only we were married to this person, maybe things would be different. But all of that's false. As you see, the richest and most beautiful people in the world get married and they get divorced all the time. There are no perfect people out there. And so every married person we have to realize is a sinner. And since what marriage is, it's the taking of one sinner and joining them to another sinner and then causing them to live in close proximity with one another. And sparks gonna fly. And then what happens oftentimes, these two sinners, they decide to add little sinners to the mix. And before you know it, it is the recipe for a marriage meltdown. When you have a bunch of sinful, self-willed people living in close proximity, trouble results. And so since this is the case and marriage perfection is impossible, you know, should we just give up and quote the disciples in Matthew 19:10 when they said to Jesus, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.
No, we shouldn't give up. God can still use our marriages in amazing ways to bring him glory and to sanctify us as individuals. Remember, God is in the business of working miracles that bring him glory. And the miracle of a godly marriage shows his greatness in a wonderful way.
So in light of the fact that the Lord wants us to have healthy marriages that he can work through, that he can reveal himself through, we want to spend the rest of our time sharing some practical strategies for improving marriage. You know, it's our hope that you and your spouse will employ these strategies as you seek to combat the broken intimacy and the power struggle that is a part of every imperfect marriage. And so practical strategy number one is draw near to God as individuals. As individuals. It's vital to remember that you have control only of your choices, not of your spouse's choices. And so it's up to you to choose to draw near to the Lord. Talk a lot and at school and as I counsel with people about this victim mentality. There's this victim mentality that says, well, my spouse is doing this or my teacher is doing this or my parents are doing this and I just don't have any control. And what a person is saying is someone else is doing something I don't like and because of that, I'm gonna react in this way. But that's a false idea because the reality is you always have control. You always have a choice of what you're gonna do regardless of what anyone else around you does. And so for us as individuals within a marriage, it's our job as an individual to draw near to the Lord. It says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So you as an individual within your marriage, as you choose to draw near to the Lord, and then as your spouse makes a decision to draw near to the Lord, then it is inevitable that the two of you will draw nearer to one another. Yeah, I've heard it said in the past, you know, that kind of hub example. And as we have the, you know, the hubs on these bikes there, that as if you think about the Lord as being the center and you think of you and your spouse as the individual's spokes, then what happens as you draw nearer to the Lord, inevitably you'll draw nearer to one another. And maybe it's a little bit goofy of an example, but it's always helped me to think about that because as long as I'm focused on, well, Brandy should be doing this and Brandy should be doing that. And man, Brandy just needs to have more of a devotional time or any of those ideas. Then what happens is that I'm seeking to do something for her that I can't do. Well, what I can do is I can draw near to the Lord. And as I draw near to the Lord, then that's gonna be a blessing to her life. And so it's really important for us to draw near to the Lord as individuals and not to put it off and say, well, I'll seek the Lord once my spouse gets everything squared away. But for us to make that choice. So practical strategy number one, draw near to God as an individual. No matter what your spouse is doing, you choose to draw close to the Lord. Practical strategy number two is make the marriage relationship a priority. Make the marriage relationship a priority. In other words, invest the time required to develop intimacy with your spouse.
One Christian author writes, it's often said that you can tell someone's real priorities by looking at their calendar. If your spouse is not on your calendar, if days or weeks are going by without the two of you finding time to connect, it's time to change your focus. We have four children, and when they were younger, it was especially challenging to find time for date nights. And when we did, it was difficult to enjoy our time together because we were either talking about the kids or we were just too tired to have a decent conversation. So we want to encourage you to not make excuses, but to find the time and energy to make dates happen. Hire the babysitter, trade off with another couple, ask a trusted friend for help. Don't wait until your children are older or work isn't so busy or you have more money, but make your marriage a priority now. It's vitally important for your children to see their parents making marriage a priority. This will pay dividends both in your marriage and someday in theirs. Investing time in marriage will mean saying no to good thing, and that's okay. Your marriage is worth the sacrifice.
Practical strategy number three is realize that conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. And so you're a sinner and you're married to a sinner. So again, it's no surprise that there's gonna be conflict, that there's gonna be disagreement. And when those disagreements arise, remind yourself that your spouse is your teammate and not the enemy. And that's a very important strategy for us to use, is that we would not view our spouse as the enemy. Remind yourself that sin is the enemy and join together to fight the sin in your marriage. And so as you seek to work out your differences, start with prayer. Do what Adam and Eve didn't do. Don't go straight to the fig leaves. You know, get out the sewing machine and you're going to fix this fig leaf thing to cover up whatever your problems are. Instead, go and pray. Invite the Lord Jesus into the conversation. And what's so interesting about that is that you grow in the Word of God. Oftentimes, we know what the Lord wants us to do. Oftentimes in our difficulties and these disagreements we have, if we would just be honest enough to go to the Word of God, then it's pretty clear where we should go forward in the situation. You see, once you invite the Lord in, the Lord knows you, he knows your spouse, he's the ultimate mediator, and so he needs to be in the middle of that situation. And also, it's interesting, I was kind of talking through some things and with a coworker. One of the things is we were just talking about marriage, and we were talking about, you know, counseling and things like that. And he had mentioned this idea of when you're in a conflict with your spouse, that you should sit side by side instead of facing each other. And said he had been taught that technique. And what it does is when you sit side by side, it communicates your spouse, you as spouses communicate to one another that we're on the same team. And that we have a difficulty, we have a source of conflict, but we're going to kind of attack it out there. Sometimes when you're going head to head with each other, it's a battle of the wills and who's going to win. But by sitting side by side, it communicates this idea that our problem is out there. We're going to deal with that problem, but we're together in the midst of it. Also, there's just depending on the personality types that we have, some of us want to deal with an issue right then. You know, there's a conflict, there's a disagreement, let's face it now. But that's not always the time, because if something breaks out during a study, please wait. Settle your conflict later, don't do it this moment. And so it's okay to defer discussions until emotions settle. Sometimes you may be just heated up and you've gone past that place of being able to think rationally about something. And so you said, let's just take some time and we'll come back and discuss this later. You don't have to deal with a situation the moment occurs. And so it's all right to let things settle in for you to calm down, to get back right with the Lord. Now, another important point related to this conflict is not to have these discussions in front of your children. It's very important that you let your kids know, especially as they get older, that you give them, you know, an accurate picture of marriage, that you and your spouse don't always agree and that you have to work things out and talk about them. That's okay. But when you have these discussions in front of your children, when you have open conflict in front of your children, then what happens is it creates a sense of, you know, insecurity for your kids. And then also inevitably it causes your children to pick sides. And your children feel like they need to be kind of a person to pick mom's side or to pick dad's side. And it can be very dangerous in a relationship to do that. Especially, this isn't your child's fight. This conflict is not something that they need to be a part of. You need to be the mature ones, the adult ones in the situation, to take a step back and settle these things apart from your children's intervention. Now, please realize that not all conflict will be resolved, but we can still be united as a team who draws near to God and to one another.
Now, as we near the end of our study, let's shift to some key strategies to avoid the power struggle. While marriage is spoken of from Genesis 2 and the first marriage to Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the book of Ephesians gives us a clear understanding of God's purpose in marriage.
So to see this, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 28. This has been a passage that's been mentioned several times in the previous studies. And in this section, Paul gives instruction to both husbands and wives. And so it's a good passage to look back to really dive into and to pull apart and look at the Greek words and all that good stuff. But in doing so, Paul, as he gives this instruction, he informs believers that marriage has a distinct purpose, that marriage should mirror the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And this is very important for us to think about. Because if we don't really have this idea of what we're about and why we're married, if it was just like, well, we were young and we thought each other was good looking, and so that's why we entered into this whole thing, then what's going to happen is our marriage is not going to be the representation that God wants it to be. But if we say, no, our picture, we are a picture of Christ in the church, a witness to those around us, then all of a sudden our marriage takes on becomes a much more transcendent value. So let's read Ephesians 2. I'm going to read the first few verses here. Chapter 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
So first up, Paul speaks to the wives. It's the dreaded S word, right? Submission. So what does submission mean? First, let's look at what biblical submission does not mean. It does not mean that women are supposed to be spineless doormats. Submission does not strip you of your opinions or your ability to express them. It does not take away your personality or make you a slave. Instead, biblical submission is a choice. It is one woman choosing to place herself under the covering and authority of her husband because that's what the word says to do. Ultimately, it is submission to the Lord and the leadership and structure that he has provided. So as a wife, instead of feeling stripped of my personality and my ability to make decisions, I find biblical submission liberating. Having a husband as a covering over me is a blessing that I'm grateful for. At this point, you may be thinking, well, of course she has no problem submitting. Look at her husband. He's walking with the Lord and he treats her so well. I'm sure he always makes good decisions and so on, right? And to that I would answer yes.
I don't know. Why are people laughing?
I don't know. Yeah. Of course he does. Of course he does, right? Just like your husbands do. But no, really though, your husband's gonna fail you, just like you're gonna fail him. The word does not tell you to submit only if your husband is worthy of submission and only if he makes good choices and only if you agree with him. Instead, we're commanded to submit because Jesus is worthy of submission and obedience to him is what matters. And one final note on submission. As a Christian wife, you're not called to submit to abuse. If you're in an abusive relationship, it's important that you protect yourself and your family, get help from your pastors and local authorities, and please know that the abuse isn't your fault. Wives, biblical submission is not easy, but let's take a look at what the Lord expects from our husbands in Ephesians 5.
Yeah, there's often a bad rap for submission and, you know, oh, that's so hard. But what the Lord calls husbands to is equally difficult. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And if he stopped there, it would be fine. Because we could make love your wives whatever we want it to be. But he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, it's interesting, even among some, you know, Christian counselors and relationship experts, there's the downplaying of this verse. And I've even read on this one guy's website, we need to stop telling husbands to Ephesians 5:25 because it's making them weak and all this kind of stuff. And in reality, though, Ephesians 5:25 is really the heart of the husband's view of marriage. Because what we're to do here is ultimately husbands, are to do what's in the best interest of their wives. And that's what Christ did. If you think about this and Ephesians 5:25, and what if you want to know how Christ loved the church, well, then you need to read the Gospels and you need to see how he did life. You need to read the epistles and see what it says about Christ and his care for the church and how he leads the church. And so there's so much summed up into this and more than we can cover possibly, you know, in this time together. But what I would say is this husbands loving their wives is Christ as he gave himself for the church. He always knew what he was doing in the sense that he had a plan. He had a purpose. He led. So it's really important for husbands to lead their wives. There's maybe it's part of the curse, but it's this idea a lot of times of husbands of like, well, loving my wife and giving myself up for her means just whatever you want, honey, you know, and I'm just going to turn on the game if that's okay with you. And there's no real leadership in the marriage. And so for a husband, it's self-sacrificial love. Christ always did what was in the best interest of the church. And so it is for us as husbands to do what's in the best interest of our wives. And the scriptures make it clear what that is. The scriptures make it clear what that's to look like. So husbands, we're to be self-sacrificial. We're to serve our wives. We're to give up our lives for our wives. And from what I've heard today, we're to clean the bathrooms for our wives.
That seems to be
central takeaway from this these messages today. But the thing is, Jesus finds the church valuable. He didn't give up his life for nothing. He gave up his life for something that he had value for. And so it is for us, as we realize that husbands, that our wives are valuable, that they're also inheritors of salvation, that they are equally made in the image of God, then all of a sudden, this sacrifice takes on such great importance. This dying to ourselves, doing what's best, leading in a way that honors our spouse. We'll be doing that because we realize, man, my wife is someone who Christ died for. My wife is someone who's incredibly valuable. And so I want to imitate Christ in this. And it becomes a high privilege. Notice verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And so I think Aaron mentioned this and about the cleansing of the word. And so for us as husbands, as we lead, I really take verse 26, this idea that husbands are to make the word of God the foundation of the marriage. And I don't know that it's necessarily like, wife, sit down while I read the word to you. It's good to have those times together, but I really take this as a husband is to lead by example, that you as a husband be a man of the word, that you know the word, that you obey the word, that you live out the word, and that's gonna wash over your wife. That's gonna wash over your family, that you're gonna be known as an individual, as a head of a family who takes God's word seriously. Let me just give that exhortation, you know, in this culture that continually abandons the word of God, I know that the people in my life that had the biggest impact were people who took the word of God seriously. They just took the word of God seriously. And for a young believer, that was so powerful to see that done. And so as you live that way, that's gonna wash your wife, that's gonna wash your family. Verse 27 and 28, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I love this because Paul knows husbands, and Paul knows that in the back of husbands' minds are, what's in it for me? And so he says here that when you love your wife, you're actually loving yourself. That when you love and serve and sacrifice yourself for your wife, that's actually the best possible thing that you can do for your own marriage. That you are blessing yourself. That when we love our wives, we do what is in our own best interest. And so it's very important that we do that. That ultimately, surprise, surprise, when you do things God's way, that's the way that turns out best. And this happens 100 out of 100 times. Now, before we close, we must acknowledge that sometimes a couple needs outside help when it comes to mediation. You know, the recurring issues in a marriage, they're like road sign warnings of dangers to come, or maybe those little lights that pop up on your dash. You need to go and seek help soon. And some of these road signs are the following.
Inability to resolve conflict in a healthy way. When either partner is stepping outside the marriage to fix the problem. Total breakdown in communication. Confusion about roles within marriage. When these warning signs start to appear, it's time to look for help. And one that wasn't on our list, but I would add to it, is something Bungie had mentioned. When the D word starts getting thrown around, you know, it's time to find yourself some help quickly. Unfortunately, it's common for couples to avoid counseling either out of pride or out of shame. But if you need help, please do get help. Don't wait until the divide is so large that it's near impossible to bridge.
Yes. And one thing as we kind of move into talking about a little bit more with this with mediation, I would also encourage you, don't go to mediation to solve the symptoms in your marriage, but to look for the root problems. Brandy and I have been guilty of counseling with people who weren't really serious about the Lord, and they just kind of wanted us to fix these surface problems. And because they weren't serious about the Lord, it just never worked. It was unfruitful. We just wasted a lot of hours because at the end of the day, they weren't about the Lord first. So all these things will only work if you and your spouse really want to make it about the Lord. So where do we look for help? Well, first off, I would say friends do not generally make good mediators in marriage, especially friends of the opposite sex. An unhappy marriage plus a quote unquote helpful friend of the opposite sex can often lead to disaster. As so many times people end up in affairs because, my wife doesn't understand me, but this lady at work, she really gets me. And I want to share these problems with her. And, oh, she's so understanding. And then it goes into a very bad place. And oftentimes also people fall into the trap of seeking counsel from their respective parents. And this can feel natural because you've grown up asking for their advice and their guidance. But it's important to be reminded that the marriage relationship is different, that once you're married, you don't have that same relationship with your parents any longer. In fact, the Lord said this way back in Genesis 2:24, even though Adam and Eve didn't have parents, but he was looking ahead of time. He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." When you're married, it's time to cut the apron strings. It's time to realize that I'm not going to go running back to mommy and daddy for help. So when you said, "I do," you were made one with your spouse. And this new relationship does not include your parents. If you air your grievances about your spouse to your parents, it will inevitably drive a wedge between you and your spouse. You and your spouse may ultimately work through the conflict, but what will happen is your parents' view of your spouse may be permanently tainted. They'll kind of always have that information and hold a grudge against you. So instead, we suggest that as a couple, that you turn to your pastor, to actually go and seek counsel from your pastor. And to, if you say, "Well, I can't do it because I'm not in church very often," well, go find a home church. Find a home church where you can be plugged into, and then go to your pastor. And then maybe if the conflict or the situations you're dealing with are too much and you say, "Well, I need more than a pastor can provide," well, go to your pastor first and then see if he can help and he and his wife can help. And if not, if you need some more serious counseling after that, then seek that direction from your pastor.
Right. For ourselves, when we haven't been able to find a way forward, we've found it helpful to turn to another trusted Christian couple for prayer and mediation. That's been helpful. So as we close and move into our time of Q&A, we want to commend you for taking the time to invest in your marriage this weekend.
Yes, and so whether your marriage is rock solid or on the rocks, we know that it's God's desire that you grow closer to him and to one another. You know, and as we spend a day and listen to some studies and hopefully have some helpful tips or some practical things to take away, I just want to share something that Pastor Dan would always share with people in counseling. He would always say to people, "Hey, well, you didn't get here in a day and you're not going to get out of it in a day." Okay. And so if you came in, you have some serious marriage issues and you're like, "Well, this didn't fix me. These four studies today didn't fix it." It's not the intention. The idea is to start small. It's to get back to the basics, to get back to the Lord, and seek to take those small steps to get back to where you need to be as a marriage. So later, as you head home or back to your hotel, we would encourage you to start a dialogue with your spouse about what the Lord has spoken to you today and what you can incorporate to help make your marriage stronger.